All right, take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 3. And we are going to pick up this morning where we left off in Matthew's account of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, last week we looked at verses 1 through 12, and today we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Matthew records, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Heavenly Father, this account of Christ's baptism is truly amazing to think about, in that not only were you there, but your Spirit was there and your Son was there. All three members of the Trinity, showing how important this event was in the life of Christ. And so help us by your Spirit now to truly appreciate what was happening here, and also to see how it relates to our lives and how we can make application of it in a way that would honor you and make us well-pleasing in your sight as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 3 months ago, nearly 25 million people viewed the presidential inauguration ceremony of Donald Trump. Now, obviously, he said there was 80 million that actually viewed it, but let's say it was 25 million people. This is about 5 million more than the number of people who watched the coronation of Charles III and his wife Camilla as king and queen of the United Kingdom, which happened 2 years ago. And yet, the royal coronation, which was held at Westminster Abbey in London, was a much grander spectacle and had an estimated global audience of 2 billion people across 125 countries. It was the first British coronation ceremony in 70 years, and it cost $91 million. And the elaborate coronation ceremony that some of you may have watched on TV has remained essentially the same for 1,000 years. It included all the pomp and circumstance and a number of crucial elements could be viewed there, like the king taking a sacred oath, the king being anointed, the king being presented various objects like the orb, the scepter, the sword, the king being paid homage to by various important figures, and of course the king's procession through the streets, allowing the public to see the new monarch. By the way, you can watch a 4-minute version of this on YouTube, and it's a much better use of your time than however long the original one was. While Matthew and the other gospel writers didn't use the regal language used to describe coronation scenes like we're used to here in our modern times, Jesus' baptism could be considered his coronation ceremony. I mentioned last week that all four gospel writers begin their accounts of the life and ministry of Christ in different ways, but they all converge, they all intersect at the same point in their record of the ministry of John the Baptist. And his baptismal ministry can be broken up into two parts. First of all, he baptized the Jews to prepare them for the coming of their king. And secondly, he baptized Jesus to present him to them as their king. Jesus' baptism is mentioned in all four Gospels. But Matthew provided the most detailed account. In fact, he's the only one to include the conversation between John and Jesus that he recorded here in verses 13 through 15. And even though his record of this historic event lacks any of the pageantry and regalia of a typical coronation ceremony, I mean, the setting of this was out in the middle of this barren wilderness, not like the Capitol Rotunda or Westminster Abbey. There were no famous dignitaries there. There were no humongous crowds. There was no cameras, television reporters. And yet, there were three crucial elements that mark the official start of Jesus' reign as the King of Kings, who we all must pay homage to and enthrone in our hearts and our lives. And I want you to notice, first of all, that each of these three essential elements of Christ's coronation relate to one of the three members of the Trinity, who were all simultaneously present at Jesus' baptism, which, by the way, refutes one of the common heresies when it comes to the Trinity, and that's modalism. You may have not ever heard of that, but it's modalism is basically that God is one person who functions in three different modes. And so he kind of wears three different hats, and he only can wear one hat at one time, only can be at one place doing, you know, the Son's work or the Father's work or the Spirit's work. That's modalism. Well, you have all three persons of the Trinity present at one time doing their thing. And in light of all the coronation imagery, we could say that the Trinity is one of the crown jewels of the Christian faith, which we need to guard against heresy. And there's plenty of heresy when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. And just the mere fact that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all show up at this hallowed occasion show what a significant event this was in God's plan to redeem mankind from our sin. J.C. Ryle, who's written a great little commentary called Expository Thoughts on Matthew, he said, quote, "We may regard this," Jesus' baptism, "as a public announcement that the work of Christ was the result of the eternal counsels of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. It was the whole Trinity, which at the beginning of creation said, 'Let us make man.' It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, 'Let us save man.'" And so what are these three crucial elements of Christ's coronation? Well, we see, first of all, the association of the Son in verses 13 through 15. Secondly, we see the anointing of the Spirit in verse 16. And then finally, we see the approval of the Father in verse 17. Let's look at these three crucial elements one at a time. Number one, the association of the Son, verse 13. Matthew says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." Now, remember, the context here is John the Baptist readying the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. He's calling them to repentance, which was symbolized by them getting baptized. And so huge crowds were flocking to hear John the Baptist preach, and many confessed their sins. Many were being baptized. Even the religious leaders came out to gawk at John the Baptist, and he rebuked their hypocrisy because they felt no need to repent of their sin. And then on one of these days when he was out baptizing, a lowly carpenter from Nazareth, the one who John said was coming after him with a winnowing fork in his hand to save his people and to judge his enemies, stepped out of the crowd and approached John to be baptized. Now, Jesus had walked approximately 60 miles from Galilee to the lower Jordan River where John was baptizing folks. And if you ever have gone to Israel or ever do go to Israel, don't let them fool you about where this baptism took place, because It's very convenient to kind of be up in Galilee where the headwaters of the Jordan are, and there's a place that they've built where you can go down and get baptized, where Jesus was baptized, and so a lot of pilgrims will go and get baptized in the Jordan River. Well, it's actually down south at the more towards the mouth where it head or where it enters into the Dead Sea is where this was. And in fact, the last time we were there, we actually, it was the first tour bus and tour guide that actually took us to the actual location where this took place, out in the barren wasteland of the Judean wilderness. But after three decades of living in obscurity, Jesus burst onto the scene for all the world to see and to know. But based on the nature of John's ministry, as we learned last week, this might seem like the last place that Jesus should have made himself known. In fact, John's response here in our text today reveals that this appeared to him like the wrong place in the wrong time. Notice in verse 14, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Matthew, again, is the only one who recorded this opposition that John gave to Jesus' request to be baptized. John naturally balked at the thought of baptizing Jesus. It was unthinkable to John for him to baptize Jesus, not only because he was unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals, like he mentioned last time, let alone baptize him. He needed Jesus to baptize him. And so John viewed this as an unconscionable reversal of roles. But what was even more inappropriate in John's mind about Jesus getting baptized by him was that Jesus didn't fit the criteria of his baptism for repentance. And we saw this last week. Several times it's mentioned here in this chapter. Chapter 3, verse 2, repent, John said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 6, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And then in verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. So John knew that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God and therefore had no sin to confess or to repent of. You may remember he introduced Jesus on this occasion to those that were gathered. In John 1:29, he said, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Bible couldn't be any clearer regarding the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without what? Sin. Later in Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And then John, in 1 John 3, 5, says, you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So not only was John unworthy to baptize Jesus, but Jesus was too worthy to be baptized. And yet, even though all that was true, Jesus insisted that John baptize him, and so John acquiesced. Notice verse 15, but Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. So Jesus convinced John to baptize him so that together they could fulfill all righteousness. Now, that phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, is a loaded phrase, and it's been interpreted and explained in a multitude of ways. But let's start at the very basic understanding of what Jesus meant when he said that he needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Obviously, Jesus getting baptized would add nothing to his already perfect righteousness. He was simply saying that by him getting baptized, this was all part of God's plan of salvation. It was just one of the many things that God ordained for him to do to redeem mankind from sin. In fact, it was the first step in God's redemptive plan that he had come to fulfill. It kind of set the plan in motion, if you will. God had sent Jesus to live the perfect life that none of us could ever live and to do everything that God wanted a righteous Jew to do, to fulfill all the requirements of the law, to be circumcised, to pay all the taxes, to attend all the festivals, and be baptized by John the Baptist in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So for Jesus, this wasn't a baptism for repentance, but a baptism for righteousness. Big difference. In other words, it was a necessary part of his mission of being fully obedient as man's substitute or representative who did everything we should have done but failed to do in order to secure righteousness that would be imputed to us. James Montgomery Boyce makes a helpful comment in his Matthew commentary. He said this, this was the beginning of what theologians call Christ's active obedience. His passive obedience was his submitting to death on the cross in our place. His active obedience was his perfect obedience to all God's commandments and decrees. And typically, when we think about how we are saved, how we are rescued from sin, what did Jesus do to rescue us from sin? Our minds immediately go to the cross. And we say, well, he died for us, and that's why we're saved. Well, that's really only half of what he did to save us. The other half was he lived for us. So we are saved through Christ, both Christ's life and death, not just his death. And this is what theologians call the difference between his active obedience, everything he did, living the life that none of us could live or all failed to live, and then dying the death that we all deserve to die. It's this passive obedience. And in both his active obedience and his passive obedience, Jesus served as our representative. And so as our representative, he had to identify with us in our unrighteousness. And so here, the sinless Son of God took his place alongside sinful people that he had come to save. Isaiah 53:12 says it this way, that he was numbered with the transgressors. And so by getting baptized, Jesus was not admitting that he needed to be forgiven for any unrighteousness. He's not acknowledging that he was somehow a sinner. No, he was associating with those who needed to be forgiven for their unrighteousness. Jesus willingly submitted himself to John's baptism in order to identify with sinners like you and like me. He was taking our sin upon himself, as it were, so he could carry it to the cross where God would punish him for it and then impute his righteousness to all those who would repent of their sin and place their faith in him for salvation. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in Christ's baptism, we see both his holiness, his sinlessness, but also his humility. Ken Geyer, who's written a helpful little series called Moments with the Savior, and he takes the most beloved narratives in the Gospels, and he just kind of puts them in real human, practical terms. He says this about Christ's baptism. He says, "Witness the humiliation of God. At his birth, he stepped from heaven to take on our flesh. At his baptism, he stepped down even further to take on our shame. He descended into the valley of repentance, willing not only to stand on the banks with us in our humanness, but also to wade in the water to stand with us in our sinfulness. Christ's baptism also pictured and foreshadowed his death, burial, and resurrection, which would be the means for God to justify sinners, declare them righteous without violating his justice, like it talks about in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Paul said, I say of his righteousness, this is talking about Christ's righteousness that he accomplished through his perfect life and sinless death. He says, so that he, God, would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So how could God justify sinners like us without compromising his justice? Well, because Christ was the propitiation. He satisfied God's justice. It's interesting that Jesus made only two other references to his baptism, and both related to his death. Look at Matthew 20. You're there in that same gospel, so just turn to the right a little ways. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. This was the occasion where the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, requested that when Jesus set up his kingdom, that her sons would be appointed on his left and right hand, right and left hand. And he said in Matthew 20, verse 22, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And you really need to go to Matthew 10, because that's where he uses the language of baptism. I should have just taken you there first. Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. James and John here, grant us that we may sit on your right and left hand. Verse 38. Do you not know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Of course, he was referring to his death. In Luke 12:50, we see this again, Jesus mentioning his baptism. Luke 12:50. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. So, mashing these verses together with Jesus' baptism, back in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River, it symbolized how he was going to die and be buried and be raised from the dead, and more specifically, how he was going to be drowned under the waters of God's wrath on the cross when he took our sin upon himself and suffered the consequences for our sin. One commentator made an interesting comment. He said, this, quote, whatever drop of water might have entered his mouth, those of you know that, you know, you've been baptized, you know, maybe you got some water in your mouth when you got baptized, right? He says, whatever drop of water might have entered his mouth was his first taste of the cup of God's wrath, which he would drink in full measure on the cross. Now back to Matthew 3. I can't help but point out a very simple principle regarding the mode of baptism. There's historically been, traditionally been, three modes of baptism. You've got baptism by immersion, right, getting dunked under the water. There's sprinkling, there's pouring. But only one of those modes is taught in the Bible. We don't see anyone getting sprinkled in the Bible. We don't see anybody having water poured over their head in the Bible, but we see people getting dunked in the Bible. In fact, the word baptizo, that's the Greek word for baptism, baptizo, literally means to dip or immerse completely, to totally submerge, to drown. This word was used to describe the process of dipping a piece of cloth in dye, going all the way underneath and coming back up a different color. And it's easy to miss this when you read through the New Testament, because most English translations just transliterate this Greek word, baptizo, baptism. But if they translated it, the word should be immersion or immersed. And I would suggest to you, whenever you read through the New Testament and you see the word baptized or baptism, insert the word immersed or immersion, and every time it fits perfectly, because that's what it meant. And you have the occasion here of Jesus getting baptized. It says here in Matthew 3:6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. You don't need a river if you're just going to pour some water on people's heads. John wasn't walking around Israel with a bucket of water, right? Doing that to people's faces, right? John 3:23 says John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And notice just a simple observation here about Jesus in verse 16. We're going to see this in a second. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, which implies that he had gone down into the water. You may remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah 53. And Philip shows up and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "Well, how can I understand if somebody doesn't explain it to me?" So he explains to them, "Hey, this is talking about the Messiah." And the guy gets saved, and as they're going along, he sees some water. He says, "Hey, here's some water. Why should I get baptized? And so Philip baptized him, and he says he went down into the water and came up out of the water. In other words, didn't just splash water up on the guy. From a theological perspective, baptism by immersion is the only mode of baptism that illustrates what happens when a person is saved, which baptism is intended to portray. We talk about, we often read Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, before a baptism service, and this is not talking about water baptism per se. This is, I think, a reference to spirit baptism, but the two are inseparable in that, notice what he says here. Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And so when we get baptized, we are identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And we've talked about that, right? When you're getting, you know, when you start to go back under the water, it's a picture of you dying with Christ and then being buried with Christ and then being raised to walk in newness of life. It's just a beautiful portrayal of salvation. Not that you're getting saved at that moment, but it's a picture of what happened when you did get saved. And so baptism represents that, how when we were saved, we died to sin and were raised to walk in newness of life. Conversely, when Christ was baptized, he was identifying with us. We identify with him in our baptism. He identified with us in his baptism. And in the same way his death and his burial and his resurrection became ours, in his baptism, our sin became his. So, Jesus wasn't baptized for his sake. He was baptized for our sake. And notice, as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, he received immediate confirmation from the other two members of the Trinity. The Spirit consecrated him, and the Father commended him. Notice the second essential element of Christ's coronation, the anointing of the Spirit in verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And so as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, John saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove landing on Jesus, which symbolized him being anointed and empowered for service as the Messiah. And this was just like the kings in the Old Testament who were anointed with oil, which represented the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to enable them to do their job as king. It was said of David in 1 Samuel 16:13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." Isaiah prophesied about the spiritual role in the ministry of the Messiah. Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This was the passage that Jesus quoted in his hometown of Nazareth when he walked into the synagogue there, took the copy of Scripture, opened it up to the prophet Isaiah and read that passage, and then closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is Luke chapter 4. And he began to say to them, "Today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That must have been a shocker. They'd never heard a rabbi say anything like that before. But Jesus said, "Hey, I'm the guy this verse is talking about." In Acts chapter 10, when Peter was evangelizing Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, this is what he said in Acts 10:37, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." And so this was a significant event for Jesus, but it was also a significant event for John, because that descending dove was served as a visible sign to him so that he would recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah. John chapter 1 tells us this, and this can get a little confusing, because you're wondering, well, how did John not know that Jesus was the Messiah? I mean, they were cousins. They kind of grew up together. John was just 6 months older than Jesus. Their mothers were friends. Surely they had taught them about their miraculous births and the prophecies about who they were going to be, the roles they were going to fulfill. But apparently John, there was some uncertainty about who Jesus was. And we just have to go with what the Scripture says here. John 1, verse 31, John says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So at some point and in some way, God had revealed to John the Baptist, "Hey, you'll know when the Messiah shows up to get baptized, because the Spirit will come down on him like a dove." And that is what, this is what tipped John off that this was the Messiah. And not only did he testify that Jesus was the Son of God, but God himself testified that Jesus was his son. Again, back to Matthew 3. Notice the third critical element of Christ's coronation, the approval of the Father. The approval of the Father, verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so this was the climax of the coronation ceremony, if you will, where John and the crowd heard God's audible voice thundering out of heaven, declaring that Jesus is his beloved Son with whom he's well pleased. And God was actually quoting himself here. This is his statement is a fusion of two Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. We've already looked at one a number of times in our study of Matthew. I'm referring to Psalm 2, which is all about the reign of the Lord's anointed, how God was going to send his son as a king, and he was going to conquer all the other kings of the earth, and all the kings would come and pay homage to his son. Psalm 2:7, and I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." And the other verse that he combined to this verse is one we already looked at, Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and I'll bring forth justice to the nations." Which, by the way, Isaiah 42 is the first of four servant songs, referring to how the Messiah would be a suffering servant. He would be opposed, he would be despised, he would be rejected, and ultimately killed by those he came to save. Now back to Matthew 3. This is one of three occasions when God spoke from heaven acknowledging Jesus as his son. So you've got here at his baptism, you also have this happen at his transfiguration. Matthew 17, you're there. Look at it just a few pages to the right. Matthew 17, Jesus went up on the mountain of transfiguration. He peeled back his flesh and revealed his glory. And all of a sudden, Moses shows up and then Elijah shows up. And Peter's like, "Hey, this is really cool. How about I make three tabernacles and we just hang out for a while?" Verse 5 of Matthew 17, it says, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And then he adds this, "Listen to him." Listen to Jesus. God's voice was also heard in John 12. John 12, affirming Jesus as his son. In John 12:27, Jesus was foretelling his death. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And of course, the religious leaders at the time were going, "This guy's a blasphemous guy. He's a blasphemer, calling God his father. What does he think he's doing? Who's he talking? He's just kind of talking to the air." Oh, really? Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So his dad responded. Jesus was referring to God as his dad, and his dad responded from heaven. And by the way, there's no greater character reference than God himself. Again, J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on Matthew, said this about this final verse. Verse 17, he says, "How striking and deeply instructive are the Father's words. 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' He declares in these words that Jesus is the divine Savior sealed and appointed from all eternity to carry out the work of redemption. He proclaims that he accepts him as the mediator between God and man. He publishes to the world that he is satisfied with him as the propitiation. Through him, he can be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. Let us carefully ponder these words, Ryle says. They are full of rich food for thought. They are full of peace, joy, comfort, and consolation for all who have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed their souls to him for salvation. Such may rejoice in the thought that though in themselves they are sinful, yet in God's sight they are counted righteous. The Father regards them as members of his beloved Son. He sees in them no spot, and for his Son's sake is well pleased. In other words, God is well pleased with you if you are in Christ. Because he sees you as robed in the righteousness of Christ. So in the same way he was well pleased with his Son, he is well pleased with you. All because and only because of your connection with Jesus. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 1, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in his Son. Colossians 1:13, for God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And remember, Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, right? John 17, that we would understand that Jesus loves us, or that God loves us as much as he loves Jesus. Crazy to think about. So, Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan served as the official commencement of his ministry. In fact, when Jesus' disciples chose a replacement for Judas, the one criteria was that that new disciple had to have been with them the entire time from Jesus' baptism to his ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 21, therefore it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And how telling that Jesus' earthly ministry began by him getting baptized and it ended by him commanding his followers to get baptized. You don't have to turn there because you know this by heart, I would assume. Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What's the next word? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you think there's a connection between Jesus' baptism and our baptism? Jesus didn't expect us to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. He got baptized to identify with us, but also to model for us obedience when it comes to the ordinance of baptism. Baptism is an opportunity for us to publicly identify with Christ and boldly testify that he is our Lord and our Savior. Jesus identified with us as a sinner. We need to identify with him as our Savior. He stood with us in his baptism. We have the opportunity to stand with him in our baptism. Again, Ryle said this, an ordinance of which the Lord Jesus himself partook is not to be lightly esteemed. an ordinance to which the great head of the church submitted ought to be ever honorable in the eyes of professing Christians. And yet, as you look across the church today, and I don't mean just this church, but the church of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of people who profess to be Christians who have never been baptized. Or they've been baptized in a way that the New Testament never says that they should be baptized. And what I mean by that is they got baptized as a baby before they were ever saved. And I'm so grateful for the heritage of the Anabaptists, who were a Protestant group back in the 16th century, part of the Reformation. They were diligent students of God's Word, and they noticed that there was a pattern in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, that people heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they were baptized. That they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they were baptized. They didn't get baptized and then hear the gospel and get saved. And so they concluded that belief must precede baptism. And so they had all been baptized as babies in the Catholic Church, and they realized that in God's eyes, it didn't matter. It meant nothing. And so they got baptized again. They got rebaptized. That's what Anabaptist, Baptist, baptized again means. And they took a lot of flack for it. In fact, not only did the Catholics not like them, but even some of their fellow Protestants didn't like them. And they were some of the early martyrs in the church for this stand that they took based on the teaching of Scripture. And so I say all that just to simply say this. If you've not been immersed in the waters of baptism since you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to get baptized. You need to follow the example of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you were here 3 weeks ago when we had that marathon baptism service. Wasn't that amazing? Those 15 testimonies. I mean, it was like a, you know, highlight of this year for me anyway. And in hindsight, we thought about that and we thought, man, that was awesome, but that was long. We got to split this up a little bit. We got to spread this out a little bit. Well, maybe we need to have a few more baptisms throughout the year instead of just two. And so we thought maybe we would offer an opportunity to get baptized in the next few months, maybe even at the summer super studies, kind of some one-offs maybe. And so if you're sitting here and you're like, man, I'm a Christian, I know I'm a Christian, and I've not been baptized, I want to get baptized. I want to obey the Lord and follow His example. Well, come talk to me, come talk to Kyle, come talk to any of our pastors or elders, and let's get you on a list and we'll get you ready and prepped to get baptized here as soon as possible. And maybe someone's here who's, you know, you've been kind of okay with the fact that you were baptized as a baby and you're good to go. And I would just say, show me in Scripture where that says you're good to go. Because I don't see that anywhere in the Scriptures. And so this may be an opportunity for you to step out of your church tradition, if you will, whatever church you grew up in, and say, hey, I want to do it God's way. I want to do it the Bible's way. And that would require a lot of humility, right, and courage. But I trust that the Lord would grant you that, and He would be honored and glorified if you chose to do that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this compelling narrative of Christ's baptism. And I just pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would now work the application in us. Lord, if there's those who are here that have never been baptized before, who are professing faith in You, I pray that You would convict them about the need to get baptized. And I pray for those that maybe were baptized as an infant. Lord, we have those a number of those folks in our church, and they're not bad people. It's not like this is something that good, godly people have disagreed on over the years, but I just pray that You'd help them sort that out in their own mind and their heart as they go back to Your Word and basically say, what does the Bible say? And that's what they would stand on, however, wherever they land. And so be glorified in all this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.